This is the second study, which we will be walking through in the study on the gospel. And we are using the text, The Whole Christ, by Sinclair Ferguson. We would encourage you to get that book and to be reading along with us as we walk through this study. And the way that we're approaching this is by somewhat of a historical perspective. We're looking at an incident that happened within the Scottish Presbyterian Church that resulted in great controversy. And it had people who erred in both sides of an issue, people who were confusing the consequences of the gospel, the work that the gospel does within the life of the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit, with what the gospel is that is to be declared. This is something that I hope we will see is still an area of difficulty even today. And maybe you'll even see there's ways in which you have confused these two in your understanding, and you've confused these two even in the way that you have communicated this with others. But there's always a ditch on both sides of the road, is there not? There's also those on the other side who sought to separate the consequences of the gospel and the work of sanctification that the Spirit does in the life of a believer that gives evidence of that person's trust in Christ. And they sought to make such a separation there that they began to fall into a camp known as antinomianism. And that is something as well that is a pitfall for many even today. Truth is narrow. There's a narrow path that exists in so many areas of life, and an understanding of the gospel is one of these, without question, is narrow in its truth. You begin to sway too far over here, you have a misunderstanding of what the gospel is, and you declare blessings instead of a declaration of who Christ is and what he has done. You go too far over here, and you create a gospel which absolutely does nothing in the life of the person and causes no real results within their lives. And there are problems on both sides of this. So as we walk through this study, there's many areas that we'll cover. Four that we want to talk through now, not now, but as we walk through these next few weeks, it's going to be the gospel of grace and its offer to all. That's going to be a major emphasis in our study today. This declaration of the gospel to all people. And there may be some of you that are sitting here saying, why is this controversial? Well, it was for the people that we're talking about at this particular time. We're going to talk about the gospel and legalism, the gospel and antinomianism. Antinomianism is the idea that the moral law of God has no place in the life of the Christian, or it is not something that we need to be looking to. And there is not going to be, there aren't these boundaries that would exist there, that the work of Christ in your life through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God is not going to result in defined particular changes within the life of the person. And this is an idea that is contrary to what the Scriptures say. And lastly, the gospel and assurance of salvation. And that is an end result which needs to be understood after we have gone through this the proper way and we understand these other categories. We understand the freeness of the gospel declaration and how it is to be given out. We understand the legalism and antinomianism. And within all of these, then we can understand this assurance that we have in Christ. There was a controversy that had occurred during this time period in the 17th century, and it was a controversy over to whom should the gospel be proclaimed. There was a question that is there. Should the gospel just be proclaimed to all people? And what had happened was that people's understanding in soteriology, understanding in how it is that the Lord works, understanding that the Lord sovereignly elects, the Father elects certain people unto salvation. That is a doctrine that is very, very clear within the Scriptures. And so some from that came to deduce that if the Father has only elected certain people unto salvation. We only need to give the gospel to those people that are elect. I'm sure many of you are perplexed. How in the world am I to know that? How in the world am I to know who it is that I am supposed to share the gospel with if I'm only to share the gospel with those who are elect people? Now, this is not how we see the apostles act. This is not how we see Christ speak. We have a very free gospel that is given, a declaration, a general call for all people to come to Christ, to repent of their sins. This is something that gave one Puritan in particular great, great frustration. His name was Thomas Boston, because he believed this is very inconsistent with how the gospel was declared within the scriptures. How is it that we're supposed to size a person up and know whether or not I'm supposed to share the gospel with this particular person? And Thomas Boston was not someone who would have fallen into the camp of, you know, an Arminian. He was not. He was a five-point Calvinist. He was someone who fully subscribed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's an area why this is of particular importance, because our London Baptist Confession of Faith has many, many similarities to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so there's areas here that for us as Baptists, we need to be thinking through in the same ways in which these Presbyterians were thinking through this. So he didn't see this reason or way in which you should be sizing people up in order to know this person should get the gospel, this person here, I should not be giving this blessing of the gospel to over here. It's true, God has his elect, but this does not mean that we have some kind of a mechanism whereby I can determine who the elect is here and who the elect is not over here, and then thereby to know how it is I should declare the gospel to others. I want you to think about Saul of Tarsus. Consider Saul of Tarsus on his road to Damascus. Is that a person that you would have imagined was a man who was primed for the gospel? A man who was in the midst of going forward to cause great destruction to the lives of believers. A man to whom Jesus declared, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This is not an area that Boston at all agreed with. There's three areas that we need to understand here. The first is that of Arminianism. They were declared to be Arminians because they stated that the gospel should be freely declared to all people. And Arminianism is a false doctrine. It is a doctrine that says that the blood of Christ was shed for all people everywhere, and it forgave all of the sins of all people everywhere. And the people can gain this benefit by coming to Christ. You will hear statements in Arminianism sometimes, such as this. They will say things like, "The only sin that exists is the sin of unbelief, because all of the other sins have absolutely been forgiven." And I believed that for many years, because that's what I was taught as I grew up in church. And I became very confused when I would look through passages of Scripture and it would list sins that people are going to be held accountable for when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it wasn't just one sin. It was a whole list of sins. There's many, many problems with Arminianism that we have gone through previously. Another one here that we're going to touch on is Amaraldianism. And we're not going to spend a lot of time going through all aspects of this, but this would be, in my understanding of Amaraldianism, would be more of a four-point Calvinist position. Someone who holds to most of Calvinism, but does not hold to the idea of limited atonement, who believes that the blood of Christ was shed for all men everywhere, particularly all of them, and that they gain access to the benefits of that by coming to Christ. Now, some areas that would have held to this would have been more classical dispensationalists. Now, you have someone like John MacArthur. He's not going to hold to something like this. This is what they were accused of being. Now, some of the people within this controversy ended up falling into this particular area, not where Boston and the Morrow Men were. The last one that we will see creep its way in is antinomianism, and that is the idea that there is no place in the life of the Christian for the moral law of God, and this can look many, many different ways. So I don't want to give just one strict definition. This is what antinomianism always looks like. You can have antinomians that end up falling into that logically that don't work that out consistently in their lives. And that's kind of how false doctrine many times works itself out. And we've said this before, and we'll get into it in more in depth as we walk through this study. Legalism and antinomianism are very much partners. You can't consistently be a legalist or an antinomian. An antinomian is going to have some law that he is following. A legalist is going to have some aspects of the moral law of God that they're putting to a lower standard. Because if you look at it from the standard of Christ, none of us can say, okay, I did that. Word, thought, and deed, consistently, always, I've got that done. None of us can say that. And so there's going to be this mixture, this bouncing back and forth between antinomianism and legalism that is going to naturally occur because we just can't live there. And neither one of them are the gospel. And that's what we need to understand. Neither one of them are a right understanding of the gospel. So really where Boston came down on this in the Morrow Men was the area of grace, an understanding of what is grace, and it has a distinction of understanding two different categories, understanding the category of what it is that the gospel communicates, all right, and what it is that the gospel results in, what it is that the gospel requires, and what it is that the life the gospel produces in the life of the believer. And this is a great error that occurs, and some on both sides of the controversy fell into these ditches. Thomas Boston says this. He says, where the gospel comes, this grant is published and ministerial offer made, and there is no exception of any kind of all mankind in the grant. This is a good old way of giving sinners their warrant to believe in Christ, and it doth indeed bear the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for all, and that Christ crucified is the ordinance of God for salvation unto mankind in the use making of that which can be, those can be saved, but not a universal atonement or redemption. And we see him making a separation there, which he has to do numerous times throughout this debate, that no, I am not someone who is a universalist. And I believe that what is communicated here is the traditional Calvinistic belief. And we're going to look at the Institutes at the end of this lesson and see that this is what Calvin communicated. Sometimes that is the allegation that Calvinists don't believe in evangelism. And it's a great ignorance of history that John Calvin was involved in sending numerous missionaries throughout the European continent and sending these missionaries many times to their death into areas that were Roman Catholic strongholds, where the consequences of preaching the gospel in those areas and planting churches in those areas would result in their death. This understanding of this freeness of the gospel declaration to all people, we see this in many places in Scripture. Look what Jesus says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We see this declaration there. Jesus here is not even making a requirement. He's not saying, if you are heavy laden, he's saying, come to me. Those of you that are, this is a free call of those that are burdened with their sins to come to Christ, and there they can have rest. So what is this gospel that we are presenting, and what are some errors that we make in our proclamation of this? So one of the errors that I see in modern times is that people will share the gospel, and in their sharing of the gospel, what they do is they don't really share the gospel, right? They don't give this declaration of what Christ has done for them, what Christ has done for the sinner, whereby they can be saved. The gospel is a declaration of facts. It's a declaration of historical facts. It's a declaration of theological truths. That is what it is. It is a declaration of these truths. Your experiences are not a part of the gospel. And within modern times, and it's not just modern times, it's even within the times here in the 17th century when this controversy occurred, there was a confusion between these two, this confusion between what the gospel accomplished for you and what the gospel actually is. And so in the midst of our communication, we cross these lines. Do not take this the wrong way and understand that I do not believe that you should ever share your experiences, that they aren't of any importance. But we need to understand what categories those experiences go in. They are not Christ and what he has done on the cross. That is something that is separate. It is what the Lord is doing in your life after you had trusted in Christ. I worked with Campus Crusade for many years when I was in college, and one of the main focuses that we had was on our testimony. And your testimony can be helpful. It can be useful. It can be a good way to communicate truths to people. You can tell people where you were and where you are now and what the Lord has done in your life, and that is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. And within your gospel conversations with someone, you can share these things with them. I'm not discouraging you from doing that. So don't walk away from this and say, okay, Pastor Wright is telling us that we can't ever share any of our own experiences, and it's got to be this little canned presentation. That's not what this is. But it is important that we understand what is the gospel. And we would confuse these two. We would sit down with someone to share the gospel with them, and we wouldn't begin with who God is and who they are as a man and what Christ has done given their situation that they're in on account of their sin. That's not where we would begin. We would begin with our testimony. We didn't always do this, but we would do this because it was a way of smoothing things over. Other times, someone will maybe tell a person, the change that happens to them upon believing upon the gospel. Important conversations, good things, useful, but not the gospel. Not to be confused with that. The experience that you have had is not the gospel. Okay, that is your experience. That is your personal testimony. That is the ways in which the Spirit has worked in your life. And you are someone who has changed because of that. The gospel is a declaration of who Christ is and what he has done. I want to give you another example. And I was in college. I was working with the BSM shortly after becoming a Christian. I had begun to be involved in the Baptist student ministry at the junior college where I was attending at the time. And I was over there. I was the director of evangelism at the BSM at the time. It's almost embarrassing given the story that I'm about to tell you. So I'm the director of evangelism at the BSM, and a minister comes by, a Baptist minister in the area, and he says, hey, I would like to take some young people out and go share the gospel with some of the students over at the college. Do you have anyone that would like to go? And the director said, hey, you should take Aaron, and you should take, and he picked another gentleman. And so we went out to go and share the gospel with some students that were out on the campus. And we found a student that was sitting there by himself. We came over and approached him. And this minister walked over to this man and began to introduce himself. And he didn't spend a lot of time in small talk. He kind of got to the point, like, what do you think is going to happen when you die, young man? And he began to declare to him the consequences of what would happen on account of him dying in his sin. And he told him what Christ had done, who Christ was. how Christ had lived his life, how he had died upon the cross and taken upon himself the sin of the world, how he had taken upon himself what we deserve, and so that we could live. And he would say that to him, and then he would talk, and then he would kind of go back through some aspect of it, because the young man was having problems with it. So what do you mean? I'm a good person. So we would have to talk to him about that a little bit. And, well, you know what? I go to church, so we'd have to talk to him about that. And I began to be frustrated with this encounter and how this man just walked up to this young person and just began to tell him that he was a sinner, began to just tell him that he needed to change and he needed to turn to Christ. And he was absolutely without hope apart from turning to Christ. And I began to be frustrated with this. And I interjected. I could take it no more. And I said, hey, you know what? I want you to know something. We have a great Sunday school at my church. The Sunday school that we have has many great events that you can get involved in. There's many great things that you can do. We have, groups that the young men gather together, and we go bowling, and I just began to list all these great things in my Sunday school at my church and how these would benefit his life. And then I began to share the ways in which it had benefited my life. And I could tell the minister became a little frustrated with what I had done. And so he kind of ended the conversation, and we walked right back to the BSM. And he said, young man, this is, we are declaring the gospel to people. You interrupted the sharing of the gospel to share your own personal experiences. And I had not understood it at that time. I really thought for many years that it was this minister that was being cold, this minister that was not properly sharing the gospel because he was not making it sufficiently relevant enough to this young man. He wasn't wording it in a way to kind of grasp him, to capture him. And I had very much of a marketing understanding in the sharing of the gospel. Very much of a business proposition. I've got a business proposition to you here, probably influenced a little bit by Campus Crusade for Christ. There is many times where we would talk about it in that way. We would talk about it this is the greatest business proposition I have for you here. And it can be interesting as an illustration to demonstrate it that way. But if we take that illustration and run with it too far, we're going to confuse what the gospel is. It's going to influence what it is that we are saying to others. And we need to remember where the power is. The power is not in my experience. The power is not in everything that the Lord has done for me. The power is not in my perspective or my good words. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Get that declaration. The hope is in the gospel. The gospel is that which we are to communicate, that which we are trusting in. Jews demanding signs, Greeks demanding wisdom, Americans demanding pragmatism. That's not our hope. Our hope is in the gospel. And this is something that is consistent throughout all times. historically. This is something that is consistent throughout all cultures, throughout the world. God is choosing what may seem to be foolish given a particular social situation. But it's not just difficult there. It's difficult everywhere because of who man is. But that is the declaration. It is a declaration that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. It is there that we want to trust. I want you to see how Paul would present this. Paul's emphasis was not upon his own experiences. Paul's emphasis was not upon pragmatism. Paul's emphasis was upon Christ and who Christ is and what it is Christ has accomplished. Get 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. He is declaring a series of facts. He's declaring them as true. These are facts that many people disagree with. But this is what is being communicated. This is what people are being called to trust in. This led to questions, though, right? How can I do this? How can I offer the gospel to all people in this way? How can I tell people that Jesus has died for the sins of the world when I know that the blood of Christ covers the elect? It covers a particular people. Doesn't this end up being universalistic that I'm saying that, you know, he forgave everyone's sins and everyone is going to heaven? Doesn't it end up being maybe Arminian where I'm saying, well, God did this. He doesn't know how it's going to work out and he's going to see who is in and who is not in? Does it end up being untruthful? Now, how can I tell someone that Jesus died so that they can live if that person may not trust in Jesus and end up dying in their sins? How can I make these kinds of declarations to people? These are the questions that were being asked at this time period. Well, we need to just look at what some of the Scriptures say. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is what we're declaring. Whoever believes, if you believe upon Christ, if you trust upon Christ and repent, you will be saved. That is the declaration that is given. And you can say that to anyone. For if that person trusts in Christ, they will be saved. If that person does not trust in Christ, they will not be saved. And your statement is true in either one of those situations. You're not stuck to either one. We have a Savior who can save to the uttermost, as the writer in Hebrews says in 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's think through this in some other ways. This idea of freely giving the gospel. This is something that we can find within our confession. This is something that we can see influence from, even from the Westminster Divines. Let's look at chapter 7 in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraph 2. It says, moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make the covenant of grace where he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. We see this wording very clearly here within the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You see it also in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This idea that the gospel is freely given. This is something that is given to the world. This is something that you can give to the person sitting next to you on the bus. You can give to your children. You can give to your boss. It's not a respecter of persons. Look at the Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 68. Are the elect only effectually called? Interesting. That's the question this comes after. But it says, all the elect, and they only are effectually called. Remember, the effectual calling is the actual changing of the person coming to faith in Christ, trusting in Christ because of God's calling upon them. Although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. So we see this here within the larger catechism, that this is something that should be given to all people. It is something that should be freely given. In understanding this idea of freely, it means that I'm not looking for the person to fit a series of qualifications. I'm not waiting for you to be sufficiently, you know, turning away from your sin. Well, after you've turned from your sin enough, then I know that you're ready for Jesus. No, that you're getting into the consequences of the gospel. You're getting into the consequences of the word and the spirit working in the life of the person. I'm putting the cart before the horse in that situation. That's not what I should be doing. That's dangerous. Praise God that we have heirs, but that we many times don't follow them to their logical conclusion. And there's many times in history that we can see that. There's probably many times in our own lives that we see where we had a theological error and perhaps we didn't follow it to its logical conclusion. Another one here, Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Once again, that wording of being freely offered. Lastly, question 86 of the Shorter Catechism. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Not a series of prerequisites that are happening there whereby the person makes themselves worthy of this. None of us are worthy. None of us could fit that category of worthy. No, it's our worth is in Christ. You come to Christ, that is where your worth is found. You die in your sins, you demonstrate. You are not worthy of that which is there. 2 Corinthians 5, let's look at Paul's wording again, beginning in verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A beautiful gospel declaration that Paul is giving there. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Be reconciled to God. Be trusting in God. Trust in what Christ has done, and you will be saved. That is the whoever believes. Sometimes we like to use the old English and say whosoever, as though that is somehow changing the wording. It just means whoever believes. Anyone out there, if you believe upon Christ, you will be saved. There is this area of confusion that we run into in mixing up indicatives and imperatives. The gospel is declared in indicatives. It is declarations of truths. And we err when we begin to confuse the consequences of gospel with the gospel. And they're very different things. And I want you to walk through a couple passages here with me. And I want you to see how Paul makes a distinction between these two, and how this is not just something that is applicable to someone who is coming to Christ. This is applicable to the Christian who is continuing to trust in Christ. Remember, the gospel is not something that we need at the beginning of our Christian walk, and then we move on to bigger and better things. The gospel is something that you are trusting in throughout your Christian life. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sanctified. And we have these indicatives and imperatives here. This indicative that is here, that Christ has been sacrificed. Let's look here at the areas where they began to err. And this is the premise that was made by those that fell into this hyper-Calvinist camp. They said the saving grace of God in Christ is given to the elect alone. True. That is a true statement. The saving grace of Christ is given to the elect alone. Minor premise. The elect are known by for the forsaking of sin. Is that true? That is true as well. Both of those statements are true. Both of these statements can be substantiated within the scriptures. Conclusion, therefore, for forsaking sin is a prerequisite for saving grace. Well, there's a big error that happened there. What's the error? Someone tell me. I'm not on the mic. We're not recording it, so I'm just going to ask questions now. What is the error that we have here? Where did the logic fail? Because I have these two true statements here. Why can't I come to that conclusion from these two statements? Yes. Ah, okay. So like Troy says here, I'm putting the cart before the horse. I'm saying that the forsaking of sin, which is a consequence of the work of the Spirit in your life from the gospel, is something that is causing the gospel to happen. No. That is a great, great error. It needs not to be such a separation. Boston, I did not put the quote in here. Boston says this. He says, you must first have Christ himself before you can partake of the benefits in him. You must first have Christ. Okay. I'm going to talk quieter now. You must first have Christ in order before you can partake of those benefits that are given by him. It is Christ that gives these to you. And there, it is a great hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel if I begin to make the consequences of the gospel, the requirements of the gospel. And it's a great misunderstanding of who Christ is and what Christ has done. John Murray says this. He says, it should be noted in addition that the apostle conceives of this redemption as something that has its permanent and abiding tendency in Christ. It is the redemption that is in Christ. The redemption that is not simply that which we have in Christ, but it is the redemption of which Christ is the embodiment. Redemption has not only been wrought by Christ, but in the Redeemer, this redemption resides in its unabbreviated virtue and efficacy, and is redemption and thus conceived that provides the mediacy through which justification by God's grace is applied. Notice the contrast that we have here. Notice the difference in emphasis. See, when the benefits are seen here as something that is abstract, it is something that is not tying it there to what it is that you're trusting in. I think about this. Let me give you a couple different examples that are here. Contrast in gospel presentations. This might help in our understanding here. And these are a couple examples given by Ferguson. And the preacher asked this question, how can I offer these benefits? And for the hearer, the question is, how can I get these benefits in my life? See, but when it is seen in Christ and his benefits are inseparable, that the latter is not so abstractable commodities. See, the primary question becomes this, rather. The question is this. If I'm not looking at the benefits as being a prerequisite. See, for the preacher says, how do I preach Christ? And the person that is hearing says, how do I get Christ? And the benefits thereby follow it. It is Christ that needs to be proclaimed. It is Christ that the person is to trust in, not these benefits that they're hoping upon. Ferguson says this. He says, Christ himself ceases to be central when he becomes a means to an end. See, Jesus there becomes a means to an end in this situation instead of the one to whom that you are focusing upon and trusting upon. So let's think this back through in Christ. Let's think through the life of Christ. Did Jesus teach unconditional election? All right? Did Jesus even teach, I would say, particular redemption? Let me use that one. Let's say, did he teach particular redemption as well? Did Jesus teach that there was a free offer of the gospel? I want you to look in Matthew 11 here, beginning in verse 25, and I think we're going to see many of these things here just within this passage. It says, at the time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we see all of these, I believe, in this passage. We see this particular election that God has a particular people. You see the particular work of God in the life of the person, this unconditional election, that there are not conditions that are needing to be met whereby the person can be saved. It is the work of God. It is the person trusting in Christ. And lastly, there you see this free offer of the gospel that is there. You see Christ granting the blessings of the gospel to those who trust upon him. Ferguson makes this point. He says, the separation of benefits of the gospel from Christ, who is the gospel, is also the mother of a variety of multiple stage Christianity in which a person can enjoy some, but not necessarily all, of the discrete blessings. Thus, one may experience an abstractable second blessing or alternatively enjoy the blessings of salvation without obedience and having Christ as Savior, but not at least, not yet as Lord. And we have two things here that we're touching on that we're going to break into as we continue through this study. And this is this idea that became of controversy. And you have this controversy here. It is happening within a Reformed people group. But you also have, in more modern times, this debate has occurred known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. And this was a debate that happened amongst dispensational circles where you had John MacArthur begin to have debates with men like Charles Rowery and Zane Hodges over whether you could trust in Christ as Savior at this point of your life, and then, well, maybe he'll become my Lord, or maybe he won't become my Lord. That is not an idea that is taught in the Scriptures. And neither is there this stages of Christianity whereby you have, and you see this more in the Word of Faith movement, where you have someone here that, yes, okay, you have the Holy Spirit here, but you don't really have this second blessing. You don't have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or you don't have this extra filling of the Holy Spirit over here. And this is an error that begins to happen if you're not understanding that you receive the benefits of the gospel when you trust upon the gospel. I'm going to close here with a very long quote from John Calvin that I think he does an excellent job in the Institutes. And I'm quoting this out of the book by Ferguson, so there may be some movement between what Calvin says and what Ferguson says. But he says this, first we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, that we are separated from him and all that he has suffered and done for our salvation, for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value to us. The reality of this union is affected. He continues, though, so this is Calvin continuing, the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all of its benefits. There's the reality of where this comes to effect. And then Calvin continues, this then is the true knowledge of Christ. If we receive him as he is offered by the Father, namely clothed in the gospel. And that is where the benefits are gained. It is gained in the trusting in Christ, whereby it is given to you. And Calvin again, when we see salvation whole, its every single part is found in Christ. We must beware lest we derive the smallest drop from somewhere else. If we seek salvation, the very name of Jesus teaches us that he possesses it. If other spirit-given gifts are sought in his anointing, they are found, strength in his reign, in purity, in his conception, tenderness expressed in his nativity, in which he was made like us in all respects, that he might feel our pain. Redemption, when we seek it, is in his passion found. Acquittal in his condemnation lies, and freedom from the curse in the cross is known. If it's satisfaction for our sins we seek, we'll find it in his sacrifice. There is a cleansing in his blood. And if it's reconciliation that we need, for it he entered Hades. If mortification of the flesh, then it's in the tomb that he was laid. And newness of life, his resurrection brings an immortality as well, come also with the gift. And if we long to find that heaven's kingdom, our inheritance, his entry there secures it now with our protection, safety too, and blessings that abound, all flowing from his kingly reign, the sum of all for those who seek such treasure, a treasure trove of blessings. These blessings of all kinds is this, from nowhere else than him can they be drawn, for they are ours in Christ alone. Only in Christ can these blessings be found. Only in Christ, in a right understanding of the gospel here, can we even have that assurance that Paul is pointing out there at the end, Calvin is pointing out there at the end in the Institutes. As we sung so many times in the hymn, in Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and help us, babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And it is there that we are to trust, and there that we trust, and there that we gain the benefits of what it is that he had accomplished. And we need to be cautious and mindful when we begin to sway from that, when we begin to emphasize and trust in the benefits and not the gospel. It is the gospel that we are trusting in, and the gospel thereby that does particular actions within our lives. Any questions or comments? Sorry about the sound. Sometimes that happens. Yes, ma'am.